Well, we decided to have this Sunday be Compassion Sunday because that's what Compassion, this is their official Sunday. And so it was by request from Maureen Thompson and Jessica Tessendorf, as they're involved in it quite deeply, I would say, and so is Rachel Zimmerman. So during our Sunday school hour, you'll get testimonies from them. But right now, Maureen's going to come and share with us a little bit that's on her heart. And we had a 2.5-minute video that we could have seen, but I'm not real big on showing videos during the worship time. And I thought, what better than getting it first person from somebody who's involved? And why not make them nervous and fearful all night right before they come up to speak? So Maureen, come on up and share with us what you have going on. Is this one okay?
Compassion was started by evangelist Everett Swanson in 1952 after seeing the devastation of the Korean War. Today, the headquarters is in Colorado Springs, Colorado, and Pastor Kevin's sister-in-law and two of his nieces are employed there. They currently do work in 29 countries and are working on adding 4 more to the list. They are supported by 14 global offices, and to date, over 2.2 million children have been sponsored. Sponsoring a child is the most cost-effective way to end extreme child poverty. For $43 a month, you can write and receive letters, pray for them, and give encouragement, and may even visit them, although visits are on hold due to COVID restrictions and staff shortages. Child sponsorship helps break the vicious cycle of poverty while providing life-giving hope. They are Love Thy Neighbor Ministry. Here are a few testimonies I'd like to share. My husband and I sponsored our first child together when we were engaged in 1985. Over the past 38 years, we have sponsored nearly 20 children. Some children we've sponsored for a few short years. Many of our children we've sponsored more than 10 years. These sponsorships have been life-changing for the children and our family. We have seen Compassion work firsthand, and it is the real deal. I can testify that Compassion is real. I was a sponsored child from the ages of 6 to 19 years old. They helped me holistically, but they also helped me to get close and know God. I am forever grateful to be part of Compassion and am a living testimony how this organization works. They help a lot of children. I am looking forward to sponsoring a child myself soon. If you'd like to know more about child sponsorship, join us for Sunday school this morning and hear my testimony as well as others.
Okay, well, all joking aside, that takes a lot of nerve to be able to get up and to share like that. And she wrote that all herself, too, just last night. So I got a couple of, I did a little of my own research on Compassion International. Plus, like I said, I have inside connections with my sister-in-law, Chris Cernick, and my nieces, Jennifer and Jessica. They all work there in Colorado Springs. But the Compassion International is a member of the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability, which is a well-known council for nonprofit organizations, and they have a good rating with them. They have an A rating with Charity Watch and also with the Better Business Bureau's Wise Giving Alliance 20 Standards for Charity Accountability. So they are accountable. Last year, they took in over $1 billion in donations and 800 and roughly 15 million of that went out. So for every dollar that you give, 84 cents go goes straight to the child. So I thought somebody might be asking that later on, so I went ahead and preempted the question by getting the information. So, but anyway, we'll be talking all about that in Sunday school today. So today we're going to be in James chapter 1, but before we get to today's text, and we have a lot going on, by the way, today. This is a loaded Sunday, and so I'm glad you're here, and I hope you stick it out to the very end. But before we get to our study in James, I want to start out talking about Israel, because Israel's been in the news. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of anti-Semitism out there, specifically on our college campuses. And a lot of Christians don't know where to stand or what is going on or what we should think or believe or whatever. So I want to tell you what I believe, and then you can take that for what it's worth. And by the way, our Facebook feed is down because it's up, because the internet just came back on. So if you're just joining us, welcome. Did my mom send a message saying there's no feed? Because she's my biggest fan, by the way. Her and this lady in London, one of my mom's friends, she met her playing words on the internet, and she led her to the Lord, and her and my mom became best friends, and my mom connected her with us, and she watches us every Sunday, which over in London, it's about 2:30 right now. And so, Margaret, welcome. But I have to say this, is that she told my mom that she loves our church, and she loves me more than Elvis himself. So, I didn't get an amen on that, but so anyway, it's amazing what's going on in the world right now about this whole issue with Israel. And I know it's touchy even bringing up the name Israel, because all around the world, people are on edge about it. And the nation of Israel, the war, the rumors of war, the anti-Semitism from people in our country alone. Protests are taking place on college campuses, not only against Israel, but also against Jews in general. And Jewish students are being singled out and harassed and are being told to go back to Poland and to go back to Austria, where the concentration camps and the gas chambers were. And this is actually happening. And you can find this, you can find and see these protests if you look them up. But people hate the Jews simply because they're Jews. And people hate Israel simply because it's Israel. And they don't understand even what the phrase Free Palestine means. And they repeat lines like from the river to the sea, not even understanding that it means to wipe out an entire race of people. And when you hear that phrase, that's what it means, from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea. They want to wipe Israel off the map, and they would rather support a terrorist organization like Hamas than to support Israel. And so on the national scene, Russia is now amassing its military on the Syrian border, just north of the Israeli border, and there's the issue of Lebanon and how the attacks are heating up. And of course, Iran is committed to wiping Israel and the Jews off the face of the earth. And some say this is all happening with Israel's consent and cooperation. You can find news sites and internet sites that say that Israel knew the attack was coming on October 7th and they didn't do anything about it and all of this. I don't believe that. I just want you to know that up front. But even if that were the case, this is all by the plan and the purpose and the hand of God. God is moving through history, and we are the people that God is using to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, however that is. And so unless the Lord removes you and I in what is called the rapture, it's becoming very evident that we could very well see the prophecy from Ezekiel chapter 38 opening up and starting very soon, and that's known as Gog and Magog. And I'm not talking about 2024 world politics, but I'm talking about biblical prophecy. And the players are all in place, and it's quite amazing. And we need to keep this in mind with Israel being the issue right now in the United States. And by the way, I don't know if you read about this, but a little side note, while the United Nations was literally discussing what they should do about Israel on April 5th of this month, of this year, did you know that there was an earthquake at the United Nations while they were talking about Israel, 4.8 magnitude? And it was during the UN meeting, and all of a sudden the room started to shake and everybody started looking around, and the person that was talking at that moment just quit talking and the whole room was silent. And then someone, the moderator, said to the person to go on. And so you can think whatever you want of that, but I'm saying that there are no coincidences. And so God says that Israel is the apple of his eye. And that's the cornea of your eye, the most sensitive part. God says, that's Israel to me. So let's not forget about the controversy of Israel. But let's forget about everything that's happening just for a minute. And let's embrace the reality that Israel's back in the news, whether you like it or not. And the Jews are back in the news, whether you like it or not. And the nations of the local region gathered against Israel right now are back in the news, and they're ready for war. And my point is that all of these things are written in the Bible because they're true and they're happening right in front of us, and we've never been alive at a time like this before. And it's actually a fascinating time. And so we ask, why? The answer is because God is almost done with the church and he's about ready to pull the veil off the eyes of the Jewish people. And so here's why and here's how. And the why is that they're going to start believing. You know, people say, well, this isn't the Israel of the Bible. These aren't God's chosen people. They don't even believe in Jesus. Well, maybe some of that is true. And maybe they're not living in any kind of obedience to the Lord. But neither were the Jews of the Old or the New Testament. But that doesn't change the scriptures. God is not done with Israel, and he won't let his people go. And he will fulfill the prophecies. And when the rapture comes to the church will go into heaven to be with the Lord, removed from the earth, and then God begins to pull the veil off the eyes of the Jewish people. And why? Is because they're going to start believing. And the how is by a very specific war that God will win for Israel, so much so that Israel will know without a doubt that God did it. And when God does, it says in Ezekiel 38 that he's going to destroy the invading armies of Persia, Iran, and Libya, and other nations. And they'll be led by the leader Gog, which is the area of Russia today. And when it happens, it's not going to be kind of maybe, you know, Fox News says or CNN says, oh no, it wasn't that, it was something else. The Bible is very clear. The Bible says that God will intervene. And they will be, the enemies of Israel, totally destroyed in the mountains of Israel. And Israel at that time will begin to believe. Something happens where they begin to believe. A switch, so to speak, is going to be thrown, and Israel will know somehow, though it was impossible for them to win that battle, against all odds, they still won. And something's going to happen where it looks as though Israel cannot win, and it's impossible, and they're going to know it. And God will cause the invading armies, it tells us, that their own warfare will fall back on themselves and destroy them in the mountains of Israel. And then Israel will know, and then Israel will believe. Now, some people say that Gog and Magog isn't happening now. I talked about this a few weeks ago. In fact, it was in October. And I got a note, and they said, that's not talking about the times of now. Some people think that Gog and Magog is at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, I say the Bible leaves it open for our interpretation. And I would say if we begin to see these things happening before our very eyes, we better be ready. Because the rapture is at hand. No one knows the day or the hour. But we have all kinds of warnings in the Bible and things to look for, and this would be one of them. And so we could be in on Bible prophecy right now. And if that's the case, my question to you is, if you wake up tomorrow and you see that what I just said is coming to pass, then you have to become a believer. I'm telling you the future, even though it's not hard because it's written in the Bible. And if you're flirting around whether or not this is true, you can afford to do that because it's still today. But if you wake up tomorrow and you find, yeah, this is coming to pass, then you have to accept Christ. No more excuses. That's why God gave us Bible prophecy. The God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob says, I'll tell you who I am. I'm the one and only, because I'm the one who tells you the future in advance through my prophets. And I hope that you will trust in Christ and him alone. So I wanted to cover that this morning, because like I said, there's a lot of confusion. People don't know what to think or what to believe or what's happening. But we need to read the news with our Bible open as we see these events unfolding, because God is taking us toward the coronation of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we don't have to worry about what's going to happen. God already has it in control. We just need to be praying. It says to pray. The Bible says in the book of Psalms, pray for peace in Jerusalem. That's what we should be praying for. So let's take a minute and pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning. We pray for peace in Jerusalem. Father, we pray that as we say the prayer that you taught your disciples, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray that your will be done here on earth, Father, and that it accomplishes the heavenly purpose that you have. And Father, we pray for peace in Jerusalem, and we pray for the Jewish people, and we pray for their salvation, and we pray, Lord, that you will lift the veil from their eyes that they may see and they may recognize Jesus as their Messiah, as their Lord and Savior, even as you have shown us. And we thank you, Father, for opening up this time in history where the Gentiles can come in, where us unbelievers, us non-Jewish people can come in and be grafted in to the family through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we give you the thanks in his name. Amen. So James chapter 1. Last week, we made it up through verse 11. We've been talking about trials, and I'd have to say that trials make life difficult. Life is hard, and I don't think anyone can argue that, and I'll say this right off the top, and that is that your trials are designed specifically just for you. Did you know that? God designs your trials personally, individually. They're custom made. God fits the trial to the person so that what happens to me cannot be compared with what happens to you. Our struggles are not the same because we have a wise Heavenly Father who fits the trial to the person. And James would agree with that sentiment, by the way. In a sense, his whole letter is about how to respond when we're under pressure, how to respond properly when we're under pressure. And he's already reminded us that trials are necessary. They're a necessary part of our spiritual growth, and we saw that in verses 2, 3, and 4. And we'll see that there's a blessing reserved for those who respond rightly to trials. That's in verse 12 of James chapter 1. And then there's a blessing for those who don't blame God when hard times come. Included in our text today, James reminds us that God is good all the time, even during our hardest trials. And we can say it this way. God is not on trial during our trials. We are. We're being tested to see the genuineness of our faith. And so today, we're going to see where God turns our trials into testing and how he uses hard times to put our faith to the test. So you have your Bibles, James chapter 1, I invite you to open there, or if you want to follow on the screen, it's up to you. Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll open our eyes and our hearts to your word this morning. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 12, James says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then in verse 13, he jumps from trials to temptation, because trials can lead to temptation. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So temptation is not new in any sense. And it's normal for the unredeemed. It's normal for unredeemed people not to accept the blame for their own sinfulness. And when they're tempted and fall into sin, it's typical for them to put the blame somewhere else. But it's also typical for believers to do that. We don't like to take the blame. We always want to brush it off, put it off, see a reason why someone else's actions or someone else's actions affected us in a negative way. You know, children come into the world refusing to take responsibility for their behavior. First time you reprimand your little child for something, their initial reaction, actually it's their default setting, their response is to say, I didn't do it, it wasn't my fault. And if there's more than one in the family, well, mom and dad have you all lined up and they're doing their own personal investigation and you don't want to rat on your brother, theoretically speaking. While they're giving you the third degree, you just have to do this. And suddenly the focus changes. That's a natural default setting that we seem to have. Children shirk the guilt for their own wrong, but then they grow up to be adults who do pretty much the same thing. So in this passage, James is saying how you respond to temptation and where you put the blame is another indicator of the genuineness of your saving faith or the lack of it. Now, in a sense, the change from verse 12 to 13 is a quick change for James, because he had been talking about trials that the Lord allows to come into our life to make us strong, to build patience and perseverance and steadfastness. And if we handle those trials correctly, we saw last week that that's what they yield. They yield a certain traits in our lives, godly traits, as we let God use them to grow us into who he wants us to be. And James has just said that the person who endures those trials in verse 12, those trials that are outward circumstances that test our faith and produce spiritual growth, he says when handled properly, they lead to the reassurance of our own salvation, because we learn to trust God. But he says they can also lead to temptation. Every difficult thing that comes into my life either strengthens me because I obey God and stay confident in his care and trusting in his power, so that I grow, or I'm tempted to doubt God, to deny his word, to disobey, and to do what is expedient, and then I've fallen to the solicitation to do evil. The difference between a trial and a temptation is how you respond to it. If you respond to a trial with obedience, then you find that it means spiritual growth. If you respond to a trial with disobedience, it's turned a temptation that you have fallen prey to into sin. And every trial has the potential to become a temptation, depending on our response. And so James makes this shift from trials, which lead to growth and blessing, to temptation, which leads to sin and ultimately death. Every circumstance of life that we face provides us with a decision. In fact, it requires a decision. Will I persevere? Will I move ahead in faith in God by obedience to his word? Or will I listen to the voice that suggests the easy way out is disobedience and then fall into sin? Now, if I fall into sin, whose guilt is it? I mean, whose fault is it? Is it God's fault who brings the trial or allows them? Is it the fault of my circumstances that are out of my control? Is it the fault of my being created by God the way I am and I just can't help it? Whose fault is it? If God brings the trial, then is he responsible when they become temptations? This issue of who is to blame in temptation for sin is the heart of this passage. And it's an essential thing because it's really something as old as sin itself. Temptation is the same word for us. Temptation is the same for us as it was for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And Satan tempts us today in the same way he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. From the very beginning, a battle has raged for the souls of men and women, a battle that touches all of us sooner or later. And most of the battles that we face will not be enormous. They won't be life-changing decisions, or at least they won't seem that way at the time. You know, either we get angry or we don't. Either you stay up late to finish your homework or you make up a creative excuse on why you couldn't get it done. Either you repeat the unkind story you heard or you decide just to keep it to yourself. No one will know whether or not you lied on your tax return unless you're audited. God has ordained that our spiritual progress should be measured not by huge battles that are won or lost, but by 1,000 daily skirmishes that no one else knows about. And how can we fight and win the battle against the temptations we face every single day? Because it's always easy to blame God for our problems, but God is never the source of your problems. God doesn't tempt people. He never puts you in a situation where you have to sin. He never does that, not ever. I was talking to someone just this week, and they were telling me how they were giving up on God. They tried, they did everything his way, and it didn't turn out. Now their life was a mess. And this person was brought up in the church and had a great testimony when they were younger. But life had beaten them up, and they had prayed and prayed, and nothing happened, and so now it was over. And my response was, first of all, God never makes mistakes. And so if your life is a mess, it's not because God made it a mess, but I would look internally, and of course nobody wants to hear that because then that puts the blame on you. But God doesn't make mistakes. God is good and perfect. God will take our mistakes and use them for his good, but he won't tempt us to evil, and he won't mess up your life. You know, nobody falls through the cracks. God doesn't all of a sudden realize, oh, oops, he got through. I didn't mean that to happen. Now what? No. God's on top of it all the way. God will never lead you to a place where you are forced to do evil. You might find yourself in a tough spot and under pressure, and you may choose to do evil. And in your mind, you might feel forced by the circumstances to do wrong, but even in those cases, the choice is yours, not God's. And said another way, God never sets us up to fail. To do that would contradict both his holiness and his love. What God means for good, Satan means for evil. God sends the trial, and then Satan turns it into a temptation. For instance, the sickness comes to you or someone in your family. Could that sickness be a testing from God? The answer is yes, it could. It almost always is a test from God to cause us to look to him. And not just the one who is sick, but all of us. When someone close to us is suffering and things come on them that are out of their control, we go to the Lord on their behalf just as much as they do, maybe even more. And I can say this, many good things are accomplished through sickness in the life of the believer. But does Satan work through sickness? The answer is yes, he does. Through that very same sickness, Satan will be working to tempt you to despair, to anger, to bitterness, and to depression. God has a good purpose in mind, but Satan is working through that which God intends for your good in order to pull you down. A trial becomes a temptation when we respond wrongly. In what God means for good, Satan means for evil. And Satan twists that which God gives us, and he whispers in our ear, this is bad. This is really bad. And verses 14 and 15 say, but each person is tempted when he is dragged away by his own evil desire and enticed, and then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Notice four things from these two verses. First is the certainty of temptation. Each person is tempted. No one escapes temptation in this life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that temptations are common to man. One ancient writer said that even when we're saved, we must remember that our baptism did not drown our flesh. Once you got saved, once you were baptized, the sinful nature, the lust of the flesh, never left. It's still there. It's just that now we have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit to combat that. Temptation is common to everyone. Everyone is tempted, and we all then face the battle of temptation, and how we deal with it is a mark of the genuineness of our faith or the lack of true saving faith. Just as how we face trials and respond to them in verses 2 through 12 were seen as a test of genuine faith, how we deal with temptation is also a test of genuine faith. Secondly, is the allure of temptation. The allure. These are in your bulletin, by the way. It says that he is drawn away and enticed. So James uses the image here of a fisherman baiting a hook. It's the old bait and hook trick. My wife tells me that when she was a little girl, they'd go out to her grandpa's farm, her and her cousin, Wendy, and they would, when grandpa was busy doing something else, they'd ride the calves. Dad never let us do that either. Well, at least not when he was around. But they would take a stick and put an apple out on the end of it to get the calf to move. Then they'd jump on the back and hold that stick, and the calf would keep walking to try to get the apple. James here is using a fishing term, the term enticed. And that word means literally to capture or to catch. And its literal use was to catch a fish with bait. So to bait a hook and catch. The problem is that every person is tempted when the hook is baited or when the trap is baited, and we're lured away, compelled away, dragged away by our own lust, by our own evil desires. The one being tempted is being deceptively lured and then hooked and trapped in sin. That's what James is showing us here. So just think about that imagery. And the reason that animals are baited and trapped and fish are baited and caught is because the bait looks good. Looks attractive. It looks inviting. And all they see is the bait. So when you bait the hook, put the worm to cover the hook, right? Then you put a lure, tie it there somewhere. You move it through the water. And when the fish bites down on it, suddenly he's hooked in the mouth. And you have supper. The problem is we get drug away. The one being tempted is being deceived and then hooked, trapped in sin. It looks inviting because all you see is the bait, and instead of the anticipated pleasure that comes when the fish bites the bait, instead of the promises of tasty indulgence, instead of the promise of greater pleasure, fun, and reward, sin lures the suckered victim into its trap, and then comes the pain of being captured and the pain of death. So whose fault is that? What pulls us so strongly to the bait? Is it God? The answer is no. Is it Satan? No. Satan baits the hook, and the world baits the hook, and demons might bait the hook, and people might bait the hook. But what pulls us to the hook? What pulls us to the trap? What is it? It's the nature within. It's our fallen nature. That's what pulls us. And that's our third point. It's the individuality of temptation. It's our own desire for evil. You'll notice that it says that he is drawn away by his own evil desire or his own lust. I've often thought while looking out over the fresh-faced congregation on Sunday morning that we all clean up pretty well. And no offense, which means guaranteed offense is coming. But no offense, if we knew the naked truth about each other, we might run screaming from the sanctuary, never to return. It's quite true that what tempts you might not bother me at all. And what troubles me might not seem alluring to you. Each individual has his own temptation, his own particular bent to sin, which is really the thing that lures you to the bait. When it says his own evil desire, it means the desire of the soul. And the problem in our sinning is not God. The problem's not even the devil. The problem's not even demons. The problem is not even the world or wicked people. Because the world, wicked people, demons, and the devil all surrounded Jesus throughout his entire life. And yet he never sinned. Because there was never anything in him, any desire to sin. There was no pull. There was nothing put on the hook that attracted him in any way. The problem is not the tempter without, but the problem is the traitor within. It's that pull, it's that desire. That's the problem. The devil isn't making you do it. Our temptability is because of our own sinful nature and our own peculiar desires, and each person's soul has its own patterns of fleshly desire. And as a result, perhaps of his environment or his upbringing or his personal choices, issues come up in his life. And what's at issue is that in the nature of man, there is a propensity to desire things that satisfy the flesh, and if lured to those things outside of the will of God, there is the capacity to bite the hook. So God's not responsible for being tempted, for tempting us to sin. The nature of evil tells us that because God has no part, sin has no part in the nature of God. So then you say, you can say, we have met the enemy, and the enemy is us. Fourthly, we have the result of temptation. We must not trifle with temptation. We can't mess with it. We can't play with it. We can't dabble in it, because temptation leads to desire that leads inevitably to sin in our lives. And after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin produces death. And this is so very, very helpful, because most people think of sin as a solitary act or a series of acts of disobedience. But God is saying here that sin is not a single act, but sin is the result of a process. It's the result of a process, and I'll give you some words that start with the letter D. And those also are on the back of your bulletin. But I'll also give you a word to go with them. First one, the sin process starts with desire. And write the word desire right down there opposite. Write the word emotion. I think I already did that for you. Desire is related to emotion. It begins with a feeling. It begins with that feeling of wanting to be satisfied. In wanting to acquire something to satisfy you, it's strictly emotional. It does something to you. It makes you feel a longing. And that's where it all starts. Sin begins with a desire. And the second word is deception. And that has to do with the mind. What happens is you start with desire in your emotion. And then it comes to a deception in your mind, because you begin to justify and rationalize the right that you have for that which you desire. So first you desire it, and then you justify it. It's the inevitable pattern. And that's what we found in verse 14, where it says you're drawn away and enticed. The hook is baited. It deceives the intellect. The intellect looks and says, I have a right to that. That looks good. That'll satisfy me. That will meet my need. That will meet my desire. And so what starts with desire and the emotion moves to deception in the mind, and you really believe that you have a right to it. You believe that it'll give you what you want. And so you move out. And what happens? You give in to it, and it gives birth to sin. And so we'll call the third word design. It has to do with the will and the concept of how you're going to pull the sin off begins to form. This occurs in the will. You have gone from the emotions to the mind, and now your will is active in your toying in your mind how to pull it off. And what your mind has already concluded, your will is forming into a design. And having convinced itself, then sin is conceived. And then we have the fourth D, which is disobedience. The act occurs. It brings forth sin. And when sin, when it is full grown, it gives birth to death. That's the fifth word, death. It's the result of sin. Our evil desires grow over time. They take on a life of their own. And one day those desires give birth to sin, and sin, once conceived in the heart, leads only to death. Death to us, death in our relationships. It all goes back to the Garden of Eden. The serpent came to Eve. He tricked her into eating the fruit. And by the way, this is the process of how sin happens. This is the process of how temptation becomes justified and then put into action. And I wonder a lot of times why people fall into sin. People we know and love, and people in the ministry, and maybe people in our families or whatever. This is how it happens. This is the process. James spells it out for us right here. But it goes back to Adam and Eve. The serpent tricked Eve into eating the fruit. She offered some to Adam, and he ate, knowing full well the consequences. And we know the consequences. We know that when that hook is baited and that looks so good, we know that that leads to all kinds of issues. You know, we live in a society where addictions are rampant. We have so much excess that it's easy to indulge. And so people indulge in all kinds of things that they shouldn't indulge in. It all starts with just a little baited hook, and it's like, well, one time isn't going to hurt, or one little look, or one little this or that, or whatever it is. And the next thing you know, it's consumed you, and it owns you. Then you're trying to figure out how to get back to where you started. Adam knew full well the consequences of his actions, and suddenly the world became a very unfriendly place, and fear entered the human heart for the first time. And suddenly Adam and Eve recognized their nakedness, and they were ashamed, and when they heard God walking in the cool of the day in the garden, they hid, because now sin had changed everything. Where they once talked freely with God, now they hid lest their sin be discovered. Isn't that what happens? Someone begins to fall away. Their heart begins to get cold. They begin to give in to temptation and to engage in sin. First thing they do is you quit seeing them in church. And then they start staying away from family functions. And the next thing you know, you don't see them at all. And then when you go to talk to them and you sit them down, they say, "Don't worry about me, I'm okay." They're not okay, because sin has taken its grip. And this is more not how all this happens, but it's more don't let it happen. This is how it happens, so be aware. Know the devil's schemes, Paul says, and put on the full armor of God, Ephesians 6, so that you can stand against the fiery darts of the evil one. God came to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I hid because I was naked." And God said, "Who told you?" And then the dreaded question, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" So Adam is cornered now. He's been caught. He's stripped of all of his excuses. God knows. So what will he do? Well, he does what any self-respecting man does. He passes the buck. And his answer is a classic form of evasion. He says, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. So first, see, Adam actually passed the buck twice there. First, it was his wife. And I mean, after all, Adam went to sleep one night. He'd never even seen a woman in his life, and he woke up the next morning and he was married to one. He didn't even know what a woman was. But the real issue here is that he's not blaming Eve, he's blaming God. He said, the woman you put here. And in the 1,000 years since then, nothing has really changed. Human nature is the same. Passing the buck is in our spiritual bloodstream. And we do it now because Adam did it back then. He established the pattern. Disobedience leads to guilt, which leads to shame, which leads to fear, which leads to hiding, which leads to blaming others. I'll say that again. Disobedience leads to guilt. Guilt leads to shame. Shame leads to fear. Fear leads to hiding. Hiding leads to blaming others. We need the mind of Christ. We need a renewed mind. We need a mind that is set on things above and not on things of the earth. You need a mind that is saturated in the word of Christ, dwelling in it richly. David says in Psalms chapter 1, like a tree planted next to the river, whose roots go in deeply and it's watered freshly. For holy, holy living, I'll put it simply, this is what you need. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. What's in your mind? If your mind feeds on the word of God, then you're going to stop sin way back. If your emotions are under control of the Spirit of God and your feelings have been brought captive to him, you're going to stop sin back where it starts. But if you let your emotions go and you expose them to everything the world is throwing at you, and if you let your mind be an open door for everything just to fly in and out, and your mind is not cultivated and plowed deeply with the Word of God, then you're going to be caught in sin, hook, line, and sinker. And when sin is born, it's born a murderer. It does nothing but bring forth death. And what a picture. It looks so good, but it turns out to be a killer. You cannot let your mind become captive by those sinful things. You have to go back and deal with it where it starts and stop it. And then fill your mind with the things of God so that you'll not sin in your will. So I've got one more verse here. I think I'll wrap it up because I don't want to end on all this. I want to end on something really, really great. Verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. Why in the world would we be going after baited hooks to be satisfied when God is pouring out everything we could ever use for all of our satisfaction? All the goodness of God is available to us by his grace. And in Luke 11, 13, he says that he's also giving us his Holy Spirit. So how stupid is it to run off for baited hooks and baited traps and lured off by the evil within when God has so much to give? Unending supply, every good and perfect gift is his to give. Somebody saw the ocean for the first time in their life. And she said, how wonderful to see something that there is enough of. And when you're looking at the blessing of God, you're seeing something that there is enough of. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and is coming down. It's all flowing down. Nothing can eclipse God's goodness. Nothing can stop his benevolence. Nothing can interrupt the flow of his heavenly light. So don't take the bait of the devil's hook, which leads only to death and destruction. God gives all good and only good, and he gives it all day long. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the victory that we see in our own lives, that you give us by your Spirit, that show us that we can conquer that pull, that desire, that will to sin. Thank you that if we walk in the Spirit that and we do not fulfill the desires of the flesh, that you pour out your many blessings. Father, I pray that we will be in a place, in a state of mind, in a state of our relationship, in a place in our quest for holy, holy living, to benefit from what you have for us. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.